Romans chapter 16 and verse 25. It's sort of a sad occasion. This is the last lesson in the book of Romans. And for those of you that have been with us from the beginning, you may not realize that we started the book of Romans on June of 1997. June of 1997. And we've taken only 63 lessons to get through it. But we've gone at a pace that I think has been good to make sure that we capture the truth and understand the principles that are there. Lord willing, next month we'll be taking up the book of Genesis and working our way through the book of Genesis. I'm not sure how long it'll take. Genesis has 50 chapters. Romans has 16. So we'll let you figure that out as we go forward in the book of Genesis. But let's look at Romans chapter 16, verses 25 through 27. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and to the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations, for obedience to faith. To the only wise God be glory through Jesus Christ forever and ever. Amen. Paul certainly is a rich writer of the scripture. The Lord has used him in a miraculous way to communicate some very precious and beautiful truths. And just as rich as the writings are the richness of the closing of each one of the letters. There's a very interesting study to just take all of the Pauline letters and look at the last paragraph, or what we might call the closing remarks of each letter, and study them and compare them. And you'll find that there is some interesting themes that occur in almost every one. I won't give you all of them in case you want to study that yourself, but one that just jumps out and that you can't miss as you begin to look at the writings of the Apostle Paul, which are really the writings of God. It's the inspired Word of God, the Holy Spirit working through Paul. But one thing that he always mentions is the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's how he ends almost every one of the letters. He always ends by saying, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. In fact, you see it here on a couple occasions. It looks like he was almost ready to end this letter to the Romans in verse 20, when he says, the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. And then he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. That's Paul's signature mark. That's Paul's closing comment to many of his letters. But then there were some other things that they wanted to add. Tertullius got in the act there, writing some of the greetings from the men and women that were with Paul. And then you find in verse 24 again, and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. And then Paul picks up the pen or begins to say a little bit more. And then we find it once again in verse 27. To the only wise God be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. It's as if they were going to bring this letter to a close three times, or it took three times to get the letter to come to a close, but there was just something more that the Spirit of God was leading for them to say before they finally put the pen down. Well, as we've been going through the last couple of chapters, we noted in chapter 15 the principles of the Lord's work, and chapter 16 we get into the people of the Lord's work, the people that were involved in the work, and then in verses 17 to 20 we saw the problems of the Lord's work, as there was division that could creep in and Satan that would desire to bring division within the body of Christ. And this morning we want to close by looking at the power of the Lord's work in verses 25 through 27, the power of the Lord's work. And just by way of comment, as we bring this last lesson to a close, we'll be putting these lessons together in another booklet, part two. You may already have part one of Romans, chapters 1 through 8. And in a month or so, we'll have available part two for you to take that book home with you and use it for your own reference and study if you want to review the lessons that we've had together and the notes that we've used as we've gone through these studies together. There is a progression of the Christian life in these verses. You'll see a progression that develops, and as you go through these verses, first of all, you'll see the power of God mentioned, and then it's the gospel that's referred to, and then the preaching of Jesus Christ, and then we go on to the mysteries of God and the scriptures, and it culminates in the phrase obedience of the faith. And I'd like to suggest that that is a progression of the Christian life. When we began the Christian life, first of all, it took the power of God to bring us into the family of God. John 1:12 says, "But as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." And it's the power of God through the Spirit of God that brought conviction into our life. The power of God that quickened us when we were dead in trespasses and in sin. And it's God's power through Jesus Christ as he died and was buried and through the power of God was raised again that the whole plan of salvation could even be presented to fallen man. And so, appropriately so, as we begin this closing and this progression on the Christian life, we see that we're first brought to the power of God. Now to him that is of power to establish you. The whole concept there is the establishing of the Christian life and getting us going in the right direction. And then you see the gospel of God mentioned. To my gospel. Well, certainly Paul is not saying that it's his gospel as opposed to Christ's gospel or the gospel of God. But what Paul is saying here, I believe, is that this is the message that I've been bringing to the Gentiles. The gospel that we've been carrying to the Gentile nations. Peter was a minister to the Jews. He carried primarily a ministry on to the Jewish Christians, although he did go to the Gentiles on occasion. Paul primarily, although he did go to the Jews on occasion, was primarily a preacher of the gospel to the Gentile nations. And so I think this is what he's referring to. He's not claiming this gospel message as his personal gospel. He recognizes throughout all of his writings that it's the gospel of Jesus Christ and the power of God that saves. But this is the message that he's been ordained with. This is his calling. This is his ministry or his vocation to go into the Gentile nations and to preach this gospel unto them. So he says it in that sense. But the gospel is what we all have been faced with, isn't it? That's the salvation. We first of all saw the power of God quickening us, convicting us, bringing us to a point where our ears are open to hear the word of God. And then our ears begin to hear that we're sinners and that we're all condemned under the condemnation of our own sin. And that without Jesus Christ, we're going to hell. And that we need to have a Savior. We need to be saved from our sins. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the only one who can save. He's the only perfect sacrifice for sin. And the Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth, took our place on Calvary's cross, there became our substitute. It should have been us on the cross. It should have been us that were killed, because all we like sheep have gone astray. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. And so therefore it should have been us that was killed. But no, the Lord Jesus Christ died in our place and in our stead. And then having died in our place, as it were, taking our blows, taking our stripes, what we deserve, he then was victorious over God's wrath by rising again from the dead, rising over the death and the power of death of our sins, and therefore can now provide forgiveness. He can, in the satisfaction of his holiness, he can allow his love to go forth and say, I will just forgive you. You don't have to die. You don't have to suffer the condemnation of your sins. You don't have to go to hell. My love allows me to say, just come to me and ask for forgiveness and I'll forgive you. Now, he can do that only because his holiness has been satisfied. See, God couldn't just say, I love you, and so therefore I'm going to forgive you. He couldn't do that all by himself, because his holiness would say justice demands that they suffer the full penalty of their sin. God will not wink over sin. God will not just turn his back on sin. His holiness and his justice demands that the debt be paid. And so we see God in his love reaching forward and saying, I forgive you, the whole time his holy righteous character saying, I can do this. I can really do this. And my godly character and my deity will not be compromised in any way, because I have paid the debt of all of men's sins through my Son, Jesus Christ. My Son, Jesus Christ, has satisfied my holiness. When the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross said, it is finished, I like to imagine God the Father in heaven sitting on the throne and shouting out just as loud as the Son shouted, it is finished. I'd like to imagine the Father saying, and I am satisfied. I'd like to think that that occurred. Scripture doesn't record that, but I'd like to think that that happened. I know that that is what happened in principle. God said, I am satisfied. And raising his Son from the dead was proof of his satisfaction in the death of his Son for us. And so, salvation is just that simple. God says, you're on your way to hell, you're a sinner, you're under the condemnation of my wrath and my judgment, but I'm willing to forgive you for that, and I'm willing to bring you into my family and bless you and make you as close to me as my own well-beloved Son. And the way I can do that is because God already took your place. He paid the debt. The penalty of your sin is canceled, it's free, it's all you have to do is recognize that, accept it, and come by faith, and you will be saved. That's the gospel that Paul preached all through the Roman Empire. And if you add anything to it, well, you could look at the book of Galatians and see what Paul thinks about that. If you add anything to this simple gospel message, like, well, trust God, but try to be as good as you can. Trust God, but join the church. Trust God, but give money to the offering. Trust God, but try to not sin anymore. Trust God for your salvation, but be a good person. If you try any of those gospel messages, Paul says in Galatians chapter 1, what kind of gospel are you preaching? That's not the gospel I preach. That's another gospel. And that is a gospel that is cursed. Because what you're doing there is bringing in the works, bringing in the efforts of man to save a soul. And the efforts of our flesh is a stench to God. It stinks before God. And there's no way that God can recognize any of our efforts for salvation. It's purely by faith and grace of God that we're saved. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Not of works, lest any man should boast. We are saved fully by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is the gospel, the power of God and conviction and bringing man to a point where they need to be saved, and then hearing the gospel message and in repentance of our sins and accepting God's love and grace to us, we're saved through faith in Jesus Christ. And we see that the next item there, the preaching of Jesus Christ. He speaks about the power of God, he speaks about the gospel, and he goes on to speak about the preaching of Jesus Christ. You know, that to me speaks of the lordship of Jesus Christ in our life. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ has got to be center of everything in our life. If we have anything to preach, it's Jesus Christ. Paul says, if I have anything to glory in, it's Jesus Christ. If I have anything to glory in, it's the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul, humanly speaking, had a long list of accomplishments. If he was here today, we could write a wonderful article in the Lincoln Journal about all the great and wonderful accomplishments of the Apostle Paul. He was a man of esteem. He was a man of credit, a man of credentials, a man, humanly speaking, of great accomplishments. But what does Paul say? You put all that on a long list, on a single page, on a piece of paper, and Paul says, I take that and I just throw it away. It's nothing but dung. It's just a big heaping pile of manure as far as I'm concerned. because all I have got to glory in is the Lord Jesus Christ and the cross of Jesus Christ and the preaching of Jesus Christ. And that should be the center of all of our activity. It's got to be the center of this assembly. The preaching of Jesus Christ has got to be the center of this assembly. The preaching of Jesus Christ should be the center of every message that's delivered from this pulpit. We don't have any other message to preach. We don't have anything else to glory in. We don't have anything else to offer but the preaching of Jesus Christ. There are many pulpits today that are offering good book reviews. There are many pulpits today that are offering very interesting stories, that are offering very, very amusing illustrations, that are getting into conditions and issues of the world, that are speaking of human philosophies of men and ethics. But they're not preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. That has got to be the center of all of our thoughts, all of our life. Jesus Christ has got to be on the throne of our life. Very early in my Christian life, I got hooked up with a Campus Crusade for Christ when I was in college, and spent some time with Campus Crusade, going down to Daytona Beach and sharing the Word of God and our testimony from beach to beach, campus blanket to blanket, witnessing for the Lord. And we had a little track called the Four Spiritual Laws. Some people like the Four Spiritual Laws. Some people don't like the Four Spiritual Laws. I happen to like them. I think it's a very simple way that you can communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ. And one of the things, one of the steps of the Four Spiritual Laws is to recognize that you, as an unsaved person, are sitting on the throne of your life. You are in a position where you are ruling your life. You're deciding the things you want to do. You're living by your will, your desires, and your interests. And being a Christian is the process of getting off the throne of your life and putting the Lord Jesus Christ on the throne of your life. Recognizing that Jesus Christ is now the one whose will we desire, whose desires we seek after, whose life we seek to pattern, and who we seek to please in all that we do, because He is now on the throne of our life and we are subject to Him. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And that's what we mean by the Lordship of Jesus Christ. It's one thing to be saved. And you can be saved. You can know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. And you can have a one-way ticket to heaven and escape route from hell. You'll get to heaven. You may get there just by the skin of your teeth. But you'll get there because you're saved. You accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior. But you may have never gone to the point of saying, He is the Lord of my life. He is the Lord and Master of my life, and I'm going to give Him my all. Whatever He wants for me, I will do. Whatever He says for me to do, I will do. Wherever He calls me, I will go. Some of us went to the funeral of Tim DeYoung's mother some months ago, just about a month ago. That funeral service probably touched my life more than just a handful of other things I've ever done in my life. And one of the things that touched me most about this woman is her yieldedness and obedience to the will of God. Before she met Mr. DeYoung, she made the statement to the Lord in prayer. She said, "Lord, I'll do whatever You want me to do. I'll go wherever You want me to go." And then she said, "Except Africa. I don't ever want to go to Africa." She was a very proper lady. She was always dressed nice. She always had her hair pretty, usually saw her in high heels. She was always just a very proper lady. And she said, "Lord, I'll do whatever You want me to do, but don't send me to Africa." Well, sometime later, she met Mr. David DeYoung. They fell in love. They were married. And one day, Mr. David DeYoung told his wife, he says, "Dear, I believe the Lord's calling us to go to Africa." And sure enough, she was put to the test, and she obeyed in a very beautiful way to the will of God and the call of God. And her life is just a testimony of tremendous glory to the Lord and a life of commitment and faith to the Lord and His will. And her life has touched the lives of many people that have heard her testimony. And it's all because she was obedient to the will of God and recognized that He was Lord of her life. The preaching of Jesus Christ, that he is Lord. And then we see, as we move on, Paul brings us to the revelation of the mystery. The revelation of the mystery. And we go on to see that as we begin to put the Lord first and we give ourselves to the study of the Word of God, we're going to begin to see some of the mysteries of Scripture. We're going to mention this in just a minute. But it's an exciting thing to get into the Word of God and to see the mysteries of the Word of God revealed to you as you give yourself to the study of God's Word and the Holy Spirit. You know, the normal person who picks up the Bible and reads may come away saying it's a great book of literature. My, it's a wonderful historical reference. My, it's a wonderful example of a good man who lived a good life. But they never get to the depths of understanding the mysteries and the beauties of the Word of God without the Spirit of God himself within them, guiding and directing them. And that's the portion of that's ours. As we're saved, we're babes in Christ, and we're feeding on the milk of God's Word. But God wants us to move on from the milk to the meat and to get into the mysteries of the Word of God and to know the Word of God in its depth. To sound the depths, to fathom the depths of the Word of God, to mine through the Word of God for gems and for diamonds and rubies of truth as you begin to dig in the Word of God. That's not there on the surface, and you won't get it by just singing the Sunday school songs and going along through life on the Sunday school stories that you were told as a child. God wants you to get into the Word of God, to dig it, to study it, to become a student of it, and to understand the mysteries that are there. And as you do, you will be understanding God himself. And you see there, as he goes on, he references the Scriptures of the prophets, and we give our lives to the Word of God. We allow the Word of God to dwell in our heart and to become that guides and directs our conscience and our decisions and our priorities. We mature in the Word of God, and the Word of God is what keeps us from all sin and guides us in a life that's pleasing to him. And what's the ultimate of this progression? It began with the power of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ, the preaching of Christ, going on to the Word of God, the mysteries and the Scriptures. But what is it all leading up to? Well, we see it leading up to obedience of faith. The end of verse 26 might be known to all nations. For what? The obedience of faith. That's where God wants us. Dave was talking just a moment ago in Sunday school about the importance of obedience. You know, that's really what it all boils down to. The Christian life can be summed up in one word, and that is obedience. God blesses obedience. But you know, what's the opposite of obedience? Well, you put the letters D-I-S in the front. Disobedience. And that is what brings the chastening of God. That's what brings the correction of God. We know that, don't we, as parents? When our children are obedient, they earn our favor, they earn our pleasure, they earn our blessing. But when children are disobedient, they should be earning our wrath and our correction and our chastening in their life. Why? Because we want them to be obedient. And the only way that we can teach them to be obedient is to correct the disobedience that's manifested in their life as they live before us and as they live in our homes. And that's where the same process occurs in the Christian life. As a Christian lives in disobedience, if he's truly a Christian, Hebrews 12, I'll get there eventually. Hebrews 12 says that if you're not experiencing any discipline in your life, and you're living in disobedience, you better check and make sure you're really a child of God. Because we can be thankful when we feel the hand of discipline. We can be thankful when we can feel the chastening hand of God in our life. Because that is God working in and through us, knowing that we are his child and he's the Father. And he's chastening us because he desires to see us walk in a life of obedience. That's a wonderful, beautiful thing to be exercised. unto righteousness through the discipline of God in our life in a very loving way. And that's what we see, the ultimate of our Christian life, to bring us to a point of obedience, and that by faith. We're to walk in faith. There's a beautiful parallel passage. Hold your finger there in Romans 16 and consider what we just read, and let's look at Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, and we'll read verses 6 to 10. Paul has a similar burden as he writes to the Colossian church. He says, "As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you after philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power." You see some of the exact same themes and concepts and principles that Paul is speaking to the Colossians there are very similar to what he said just a moment ago here to the Romans as he closes this epistle, that ye might be established, that ye might be built up through the power of God and the preaching of Jesus Christ, and getting into the Word of God and allowing the Word of God to control your life, not the vain philosophies and traditions of men, and to bring you to a point where you're obedient to the faith. And so that's the whole purpose, isn't it? What is God's purpose in establishing us? Well, there's an interesting study in this word establish. In the King James, it just says establish, doesn't it? S-T-A-B. It's really the word establish, what we use today. It's the same Greek word that's used. And your newer translation may have the word establish. But there's an interesting study to look at through the Word of God, how this word is used and what it does for us. What is the purpose of God in establishing us? The word established there in the Greek just simply means to set right. To set right, to get set up properly. To be sure-footed. To get positioned such that you're ready to go. I kind of view it almost like a runner who gets set up in the race, gets set up in those stocks. You know, he gets in that position, he gets down, and he's all set, and every muscle is triggered to go, and the gun goes. He's just ready to come out of the stock and to run the race. And that's what Paul is saying here as he speaks to the Spirit, that we may be established, we may be set, ready to go, standing firm in the starting gate, to get off to a good start and to run the race that is set before us. Let's look at some of these other verses that speak about being established, like 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 12 and 13. 1 Thessalonians 3, 12 and 13. "And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all the saints." We're to have a heart established as unblameable in the holiness of God. That speaks of the separation of the Christian life. That speaks of not being defiled by the things of the world, but living holy unto the Lord and living a life of purity. As we were studying on Wednesday night, what pure religion is, it's to keep oneself unspotted from the world, undefiled from the things of the world, as well as visiting the widows and the homeless in their affliction. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And verse 16, "Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us an everlasting consolation and good hope through grace comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Establish you in every good word and work. What does God want of us? When he sets us straight, he gets us positioned right, he establishes us. It's to get ready to get going into the work of the Lord and to produce those works for him. Before salvation, works are never an issue. Before you're saved, don't even think about good works. Before you come to the foot of the cross to accept Jesus Christ as salvation, the works of God, or doing works for God is just absolutely of no merit, no value at all. They can't please God in any way. But the opposite is true after you're saved. After you're saved, James says, if you tell me you have faith, I'm going to look for works in your life to understand that your faith is real. We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. And here we see that God the Father and the Son is establishing us in every good word and work. That's the purpose of establishing us in our faith. And then 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, the same page there probably, chapter 3 and verse 3. But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and keep you from evil. Establish you and keep you from evil. We read a moment ago that he's going to establish our hearts as blameless in his holiness. And part of the work of establishing us is to keep us from evil that is within our life, within the world that could come into our life. And then James chapter 5, James, Hebrews, and then James chapter 5 and verse 7. James chapter 5 verses 7 and 8. Be patient therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husband waiteth for the precious fruits of the earth and hath long patience for it until he receive the early and the latter rain. Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. One of the greatest motivations in the Christian life that will cause us to live holy, that will cause us to be busy in the Lord's work, that will cause us to be fruitful in every good work, is to always keep before us the fact that the Lord is coming back. To keep before us the fact that we're going to stand before the Lord someday and give an account of the gifts and the talents that he's given to us. To recognize that we are just stewards, and he has entrusted in us his church, his body, for his work, and we're accountable. He's not going to just let us go scot-free just because he's given you the gift of evangelism, or he's given you the gift of teaching, or the gift of hospitality, or the gift of mercy, or the gift of serving. He's not going to just allow you to use that any which way you want, not be accountable for it. No, he's given you a gift. Every believer in the church, in the body of Christ, has a gift. He has given them talents and abilities for his work and his service. And there's coming a day when we're going to stand face to face before the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ. And we're going to give an account of how we live our life. Not our sin. We're not talking about sin. Sin was dealt with at the cross. And it's forever forgiven and removed as far as the east is from the west. But our work for him, our service for him, and how we've used the gifts that he's given to us, we will stand and give a measure of accountability for how we've served him. And it's there that we desire to hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord. And so we should continue to establish our hearts as we see the coming of the Lord drawing nigh. And then the last reference is in 1 Peter chapter 5, 1 Peter chapter 5, and reading verse 10 and 11. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. I think this verse describes the ultimate maturing of the believer. Coming to that measure of maturity in the Christian life, that we might be not necessarily perfect in terms of sin, because we know as long as we live on this life, we're always going to be plagued with the temptations and the old man that's within us that will cause us from time to time to sin. We'll never know sinless perfection until we're in the presence of the Lord for all eternity. But we're to be complete. The word perfect there is better translated to be complete, to be brought to a measure of completeness in Christ, to be established, to be strengthened and settled. Well, there's three S's there, established, strengthened, and settled. The three S's of what I call spiritual maturity. Someone who is set right, strong in the faith, and settled in their Christian life. Not settled from a complacent standpoint, not from a lazy standpoint, but settled from a maturity standpoint of content, settled in terms of being content in the Lord and confident in knowing you're in the will of the Lord and you're doing what the Lord wants you to do. You need to be settled in Christ and in God's Word, strengthened and established. Well, those are the establishes of the New Testament, and you can see the purposes that God has in establishing us as you look at those different references. There's something else I want to bring to our attention in this little passage that we're looking at this morning, and that is the person of God. Whenever you're studying a passage of Scripture, always look for God and His character and His person, or look for Christ. Someone told me many, many years ago, and it's been wonderful advice in terms of studying the Word of God, particularly in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, it's very apparent. But in the Old Testament, the advice is this. Always look for the person of Jesus Christ. And we're going to be doing that in the book of Genesis. When we start to go through the book of Genesis, you're going to see the person of Christ in places that you would have never imagined that He is there. But as we begin to pick those rocks up and turn and look around the corner and pick up that verse and look at it in different ways, we'll begin to see the person of Christ. I would have loved to have been with the two on the road to Emmaus. Those two on the road to Emmaus, after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, in my way of thinking, are one of the two most privileged characters in all of the Old Testament. Because as they were walking along on the road to Emmaus, the Lord began at Moses and the prophets and expounded unto them all of the scriptures concerning Himself. My, wouldn't that be a wonderful message? You know, us frail human creatures that study the Word of God, we can see Christ here. We can see Him here. We can see Him here as we give ourselves to the study of the Word, and the Spirit of God leads us and guides us in all truth. Wouldn't it be a marvelous thing to hear from the Lord Himself? How He begins to open up the book of Genesis, or the book of Exodus, or the book of Leviticus, and He says, I want you to see this sacrifice here. I want you to see this scene of the altar. I want you to see this view in the old tabernacle. And you see me right here. You see me right here. You see me over here. You see me over there. My, that would have been a tremendous message, a tremendous subject to listen to. They were so privileged. I wonder if they really were able to take it in. I wonder if they were kind of like us sometimes. You get to be like a sponge where you're just so saturated you just can't take any more. They probably got to that point where they just couldn't take it all in. But it would have been a tremendous thing to be able to do that. Well, let's look for God and look for some of the things of God in this passage here. And if you do that, you'll see there's five things that are adjectives or characteristics or things that describe the person of God. I'm going up to verse 24 to kind of bring that in there. In verse 24, we see that Christ is a gracious God. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. We consider the graciousness of God and His Son, Jesus Christ. You know, many times we tend to be driven by what we know is to be right and exact. And we fail to learn to know the graciousness of God. Oh, how we need to know more of that in our life. And then verse 25, the power of God. He's a powerful God. Not only is He gracious, but he's powerful. And not only is he powerful, but he's revealing. He's revealing in verse 25. Revealing things that before were a mystery and that were kept secret. Our God is a God that wants to reveal himself continually to mankind. And then in verse 26, he's an everlasting God. He's a God who existed before the world began, existed now, and will always exist in eternity future. He's an eternal, everlasting God. And then in verse 27, he's a wise God. He's a wise God. To the only wise God be glory through Jesus Christ. And so you can see some aspects of the character of God in this little passage. But now, just in closing, let me mention a few things here about this word mystery. As you study the mysteries of the Scriptures, they're all found in the New Testament. There are 10 mysteries in the New Testament to be understood. Now, what we say a mystery is something that in the past was not previously understood and cannot be understood through human intellect or human reasoning except from divine revelation of God revealing his message to man. That's the mysteries of the Scripture. If you study that, in fact, if you have a little computer or a concordance or whatever the case, just look up the word mystery in the New Testament, and you'll find 10 of them. And it's a really neat study to look at them. I'm just going to share just a couple of them with you. I'm just going to share one with you because our time is gone. 1 Corinthians 15:51, when it speaks of the rapture, how does Paul start off? He says, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We shall be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, as the last trump, the dead in Christ, shall rise." And so the whole subject of the rapture, that's a mystery. It previously wasn't revealed in Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy and Chronicles and Psalms. You can see little glimpses of it. I love to see the rapture when I study the person of Enoch before the flood. And we'll do that as we study the book of Genesis. But the whole principle and truth of the rapture has been kept a mystery. And it's now just being revealed in the New Testament as Paul writes to the Corinthians and he writes to the Thessalonians. This mystery of the church being caught up, the dead being raised first, and then we which are alive and remain caught up to meet the Lord in the air. The subject of the mystery. That's one of the 10 mysteries. And I'll leave you to dig up the other 9 that are there in the New Testament. There's another interesting thing to study that comes out of this passage, and that is references to things that existed before or since the world began. You notice this mystery, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ being referred to here. It was something that was revealed, that was kept secret. How long? Since the world began. Now, there's a really neat study in Scripture of going and looking up the Old Testament and the New Testament, all the things that it says existed before or since the world began. I found about 9 of them. You may find some more that I've missed. In fact, I'd like for you to try to do that. Just search them out. There's probably more that are there. Certainly God himself, the glory of God existed. The Lord Jesus Christ as a lamb. Do you know that before the foundations of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ existed as a lamb that was slain? And there's a beautiful triad here. You can see in Peter, he existed before the foundation as a lamb. You find in John in Revelation that he saw him as a lamb slain before the foundation of the world. And then you go on to chapter 13 and you find again he's referenced and forever he will be the lamb freshly slain before the foundation of the world. In eternity past, in the present, as we see him in the Gospels and in the book of Revelation throughout all eternity, the Lord Jesus Christ has always been a lamb that was prepared for the altar of man's sin. That's a beautiful study in itself. But then, lastly, just let me reference one more thing, and that is the subject of dispensations. The whole subject of dispensational theology is something that's under attack today. Even some very, very fundamental seminaries such as Dallas Theological Seminary is beginning to change and becoming somewhat liberal in their teaching on the subject of dispensations. And it's something that we're going to have to really guard against and be aware of and be confident in our understanding of Scripture and be sure in our foundation. And these verses reveal for us the very fact of a changing dispensation. You see, it says in verse 25, this gospel, the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began. But now, when is now? Now, since Acts chapter 2, now, since the apostles are commissioned, Christ came, was died, was buried, rose again, and now, in the fullness of time, is manifest by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations. Well, we know that's not true in the Old Testament because the Word of God was only revealed to the Jews. The message and the dealings of God in the Old Testament was just to the nation of Israel. And Paul says that the nations that were without God were without hope. They had no hope. They had no message. They had no Savior. But now in the New Testament, in the age of grace, the gospel goes out to all nations for obedience to the faith. What is the difference there? Well, you see a change in the dispensation of how God deals with mankind. And it's the study of dispensations that helps us to understand and interpret all of Scripture. I certainly can't take the time this morning to go into a study of dispensations. Maybe we'll do that later. But understanding correctly, rightly dividing the Word of God and understanding these different time periods and the different administrations through which God dealt with people in different ways and in different purposes to accomplish His overall will in a very beautiful, planned, integrated way is an essential thing to understanding all of Scripture and interpreting the Word of God. Ephesians chapter 3, the first 12 verses, is almost a parallel to this, and it shows you, it actually uses the word the dispensation of grace, and it teaches you something of that further along those lines. A very, very important subject, and something that needs to be held and understood even more so in today's world. Well, we trust that as we bring this little epistle of a Romans to close, that we'll remember that certainly doctrine is important, the first 8 chapters of the doctrine of the gospel, but even more so, once we're saved, is the practical living forth of the gospel of Christ within our life. And that's what the last 8 chapters is all about, and that is living the walk, walking the talk. Manifesting in our life what God has done in our heart. If God has done a miracle of saving you in your heart, then your walk needs to manifest that in your life to others. In fact, that's what John says in John 17. That's how others will be saved, by seeing the change of Christ's life in you. Others will come to know and accept Jesus Christ as Savior. May that be true for His glory. Shall we just close in prayer? Our Father, we do thank You that You've revealed Yourself in many ways. We thank You that You've shown us Your power, Your wisdom, Your glory, Your might. We thank You that You're not a secretive God. You're not a God that runs off and conceals Yourself, but You're a revealing God. And You want us to know You. You want us to know You in every way. And You've given us so much so that we can know You, Your Holy Spirit living within us, Your Word. Lord, we pray that we may be just desiring to know You day by day in a much deeper and much more meaningful way, that we'll never be satisfied with what we know about You. Lord, put within us a hunger to know You more and more and more as we grow and mature and You establish us in the faith in our Christian life. We ask these things in Jesus' name's sake. Amen.